Genesis chapter 21. A message, a chapter, a story that we might entitle, as we have tonight, In Seasons of Fulfillment. God has a way, I think, of messing up our lives. That's what a young man said to me this week. A minister. Young Mr. Ed Hartman. We stood outside the hospital. One of those excruciating moments where you know all the right things to say in your brain, but they just seem to ring hollow. Tears welled up in his eyes and he said, "You know, Michael, I'm 34 years old. I have a child, 7, 1, 5, 1, 2, 1, 14 months. And my wife is 6 floors up, dying. This should not happen to a man my age. This happens to old people, not to men who are so young." I didn't know what to say, except that God knows what should happen to us and what should not. We have before us tonight this story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael. In fact, all the main players of Abraham's life are in Genesis chapter 21. It's one of those times when everything seemed to be the way it ought to be. For 25 years, this hopeless old lady and her even older husband had waited for a child of promise, and now he had arrived. I mean, it's almost, these first 7 verses in this chapter are almost surrealistic. It's almost as if, it's like Hollywood, you know, they have these scenes, these love scenes, and these marvelous climax scenes in the movies where everything is shrouded in a fog, a haze of unreality. And that's what I kind of imagine in my mind in these first 7 verses, as Abraham kind of floats through the glory of this fulfilled promise. That man and his little wife, they probably checked in that nursery 15, 20 times a day. They'd say the things that we would say. Have you ever seen a cuter baby in your life? Have you ever seen anyone sleep so well? Have you ever seen anyone so precious? Look how he grabs our finger. Look how lively his eyes are. I look, he's smiling. No, honey, that's gas. No, I'm telling you, he's smiling. He's smiling at me, I can tell. Just like we do. With all the joy and the wonderment of God's fulfilled promises. And then, out of nowhere, comes another test. A test from God. Test number 10. And these, I think, brethren, may be some of the most complicated, some of the most difficult tests that we face, because you see, on the front end, we can't really tell why they're coming, why they're necessary, why God introduces them into our life, but we know that they're real. When seasons of fulfillment come upon us, when everything's just right, there comes a critically ill child, a dying wife, a lost job, a bankruptcy, a transfer, something that's prolonged and painful, something that's tragic, unexpected, something that makes us look up to heaven, not with any sense of anger, but just bewilderment, say, "Oh God, these things are not supposed to happen to me. Not now. Not now." And that is what happens to Abraham and Ed Hartman and other people who are the friends of God. This little text, 21 verses, divides itself into 2 parts. But notice that the first paragraph is only 7 verses. It's only 1/3 of the text. That has to do with the birth of Isaac. That's the happy part of the story. The painful part, the test of faith, Will God test, will Abraham believe God and let him be tested in this time of fulfillment and walk by faith when things are going well, even when he walks by faith when they're not? That part takes up the other two-thirds, that last long paragraph from verses 8 through 21. Two things we need to look at: the birth of Isaac, the banishment of Ishmael. Let's look at the first. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? We'd like to kind of draw a line there and end the story, because it's such a wonderful thing, these seven verses. We learn, first of all, about the faithfulness of God, that the Lord took note of Sarah. He did what he said. He fulfilled what he promised, what he spoke to her at the appointed time. Notice those key words. He took note. Literally in Hebrew, it means to visit, to attend, or to give special attention to something or someone. And he did what he said. He fulfilled what he promised. He made good what he had spoken at his appointed time. Derek Kidner says this matter-of-fact style and emphasis of Moses about what God has said and spoken and promised expresses the quiet precision of God's sovereign control. We sit here along with Abraham and Sarah, and we are amazed at what happened. A 90-year-old man and a 100-year-old man and a 9-year-old wife have a baby. And yet it's nothing amazing to God. And the way God relates it is just like he relates anything else, rather matter-of-factly about himself. Yes, yes, I know you're impressed, but that's what I said I would do. And in my appointed time, I did what I said I would do. It's kind of like Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, one of my favorite verses about God in the Bible. That verse says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he not said, and will he not do it? And if he has spoken, how shall he not make it good? God says, I said I would do this, and I did it, and I am as amazed as you are, that you are so surprised at me. James Montgomery Boyce says, it comes down to a matter of this question: is God sovereign? Is God all-powerful? And if he is, then he is all-powerful all the time in all the seasons of our life. And Boyce says, I think that this has special bearing in the matter of age. Some of us say that it is too late for God to work in us, that we are too old. But if the biblical record of Abraham's life is true as it is, then we are never too old for God to do a new thing in us and with us. So God proves again to be faithful. And out of his faithfulness, we see in verses 3, 4, and 5 the obedience of Abraham. Notice what he does. He takes his son, and he does two things. He first gives him the name that God commanded him to give that boy in Genesis 17. He calls him Isaac, which means he laughs. And on the eighth day, when the boy's body had reached the point where his blood was able to clot, when his metabolism and his infection fighting mechanisms had begun in his body, he took him out, as God commanded in Genesis chapter 17, and he circumcised the foreskin of his flesh and brought him formally into the covenant of grace. Just as quietly and precisely as God worked in Abraham's life, so Abraham quietly and precisely works the works that God told him to be. He names the boy the name and brings him under the covenant. Out of the gracious gift of God comes the obedience of Abraham. Romans tells us that he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, knowing that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. We sometimes say, well, I don't know if that's true. It looks to me like he messed up a few times. Well, I think he failed occasionally, yes. Failed, perhaps. But forsake God's promises? No, he did not. And forget his friendship with God? Not one time. Abraham, now 100 years old, that's 25 years after the promise of Genesis chapter 12, for 25 years had waited to give this boy that name and circumcise his flesh and bring him into the household of God, into the covenant of faith. We see also Sarah's joy. Sarah is just beside herself with joy. She says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh at me. This is the second time she laughs at God. The first time she laughed, in Genesis 18, it was an unbelief. And now the second time, it's in a different kind of unbelief. Not one that's sinful, but one that just can't believe that something this good, something too good to come true, has actually come true. She says, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah, this old woman, this old lady that the shell sang about, would nurse children? And yet I have borne my husband a son in his old age. Reminds me of that verse in Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears shall weep with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed with him, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves behind him. There are seasons of waiting and seasons of weeping. God only knows how many nights that woman turned her back to her husband and quietly bit that pillow and wept, longing for a promise. Perhaps she did not really believe what ever come about. And yet it did. And now the promise is made good. The father goes about in quiet resolution. The mother rejoices with all the mothers in that village there in Philistia where they're living down by Gerar. And all is well. Until Sarah starts that Hagar thing again. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? That everything's going fine. And then in verse 8, it says that they gave a party. And Sarah got upset and wanted to get rid of Hagar and Ishmael. That's how men say it. I'm sure that's how Abraham saw it. And now we transition from the beautiful and wonderful story of the birth of Isaac to the painful, anguishing story of the banishment of Ishmael. Look at these first few verses, verses 8 through 13, as we learn about this difficult situation. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. You know, men and ladies, I can't think of a more difficult situation than if God would force me to give up one of my sons for the other. It would be like if Jane were to come to me one day and say, I want you to send Nathan away. He will not be an heir with Aaron. I'd say, are you out of your mind? He's the firstborn. He always has first choice over Isaac, over Aaron, over anyone born after him. We sometimes read these scriptures, I know I have before. It's not until I studied it this week that I actually sat over in that office and I cried. I cried for Ishmael and Abraham. I cried for the sorrow and the pathos in this story. Here's a man who gives a great feast because it's time to wean Isaac. We learn from 2 Maccabees chapter 7 that that was the age of three. They nursed their children to the age of three, and now little Isaac is three. That means that Ishmael's about 17. And Abraham gives this big party. It's not because it's some big thing, but anything that Isaac does is a big thing. Leupold says we get the sense that everything connected with Isaac is important and is something to celebrate. His circumcision, his weaning, his coming of age. And so he gives this great party, and everyone's frolicking and dancing and having a good time. People in those days were just like we are. They use any excuse they can to stop the humdrum of everyday life and celebrate the joys of God's blessing. And all of a sudden, across the camp, perhaps dancing around the fire, are all the young boys from that age up. And all of a sudden, the blood goes cold. The face gets hot. Sarah stands up and goes over to her husband and says, I want you to send that boy and his mother away from this place forever, for he shall never gain the inheritance along with my son. Why? Why, Sarah? Because he is mocking Ishmael. And the Hebrew word for mocking, by the way, comes from the same root word that means to laugh, which is Isaac's name. He's laughing at Isaac. Well, Abraham says, everybody's laughing at Isaac. This is a good day. No, Sarah says. He's laughing in a different way. This is not a laughter of joy. This is a laughter of contempt. And why not? Perhaps this older boy, 17 years old, is like the older brother in the prodigal son parable. Perhaps in his young mind are these thoughts. I was circumcised. Was that a big deal? I was weaned one day from my mother's breast. Did we have a party? I was born and no one outside this community knew it. In fact, everyone was uncomfortable with my birth. But now comes along Isaac, the little boy, and everything's a big celebration. There's bitterness and contempt and anger. Those things that we as sinful men would understand. And he strikes out at Isaac, not physically, but there's a meanness, there's a provocation in his mocking. Perhaps it's a mean teasing. Perhaps it's even blasphemous. But Sarah, with that instinct that mothers have, sees that there's trouble brewing. And the Scripture in the New Testament proves that she is right. For the Bible says, but at that time he was born according to the flesh, that is Ishmael. Persecuted him was born according to the Spirit, that is Isaac. And so it is also right now. She sees this discord, trivial although it may seem at this moment, and at first glance, to be rooted in something deeply and profoundly spiritual. Sarah is becoming aware of the fact that the man of the flesh can never dwell in harmony with the Son of the Spirit. And to protect the covenant and the precious fruit of her womb, she says, this is not a joyful laughter, O husband. This is a dangerous laughter. He's 14 years old. He thinks he's the firstborn and the rightful heir. And someday, when we are not around, what will Ishmael do to little Isaac? Send him away. Banish him. Throw out his mother with him. For these people will have no part and our inheritance, and what God has planned for our son. Drive him away. Those are strong words. For the son of this maid shall not be heir with my son, Isaac. I can feel this mother's anger, this protective instinct welling up in her. And of course, I can understand Abraham too. Ladies, this is no surprise. This is the understatement of the century, but men do see things a little differently sometimes than ladies do. He looks at this situation and he says, Now, Sarah, you and Hagar have never really gotten along. And ever since I took her as a concubine, it's just got worse. I understand this thing. But I want you to know that I'm the dad. And I think I can protect Isaac from anything, including Ishmael if I have to. But you know, Sarah, you need to understand that boys play rough. Well, when I was that age, kids mocked me and laughed at me and teased me. Made a man of me. It'll make a man of Isaac. Good for him. I think it's good for a boy to be kicked around a little bit. Makes him tough. I want you to understand, Sarah, that I'm responsible for Ishmael. For right or wrong, and we believe it was wrong, I, with your help, with your connivance, gave him life and brought him into this world. And I want you to know something, Sarah, as painful as it may be to hear from my lips, I want you to know that even though he's not your son, he is my son. And I love Ishmael. And I will do right by Ishmael without doing wrong to Isaac. This is just your female jealousy and insecurity. Now you go to your tent and you be quiet. It's one of those awkward moments in a marriage, isn't it? Where you're just both so convinced that you're right and someone has to be wrong. And God, the Bible says, comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, this time your wife is right. Look what he says in verses 12 and 13. He tells him four things. He says, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. In so many words, he says, don't worry. Don't let this bother you. I want you to trust me again. You who are my friend, I want you to trust our friendship. Because what I'm about to tell you is a very difficult thing. And you must have faith in me. Then he says, whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. And I'm convinced that God in His sovereign wisdom said that when Sarah was not around. If Sarah would have heard him say that, whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, the man would never have had a moment's peace for the rest of his life. She would have used that every time they had an argument. But he comes to Abraham and says, I want you to trust Sarah's spiritual discernment this time. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named, not through Ishmael. And I want you to know that the son of the maid, I will make a great nation because he is your son. He is the son of my friend Abraham. Trust me, Abraham. I will be good to your oldest boy. But Sarah is right. For the sake of the covenant of grace, you must send Ishmael and Hagar away from you. Painful as it may be, you must trust me as I ask you to give up something that is good to later receive something that is better. And that is the choice that Abraham is faced with. He has to trust God or trust his own instincts. He has to let God tamper with this season of fulfillment or trust his own instincts. We're often confronted with those choices. I think there are many things in our Christian life that are not necessarily bad things or good things. I mean, Hagar and Ishmael are not bad people. They're good people. Loving people. They're part of this family. They're victims, not perpetrators of anything wrong. And yet, God says, I want you to give them up, for I have something better that I must preserve for you. It's not, Kyle and Daly say, a rejection of Ishmael, but a protection of Isaac that God and Sarah are after. And Abraham must trust God that that is the right thing to do. You know, as I went through this text, I thought of my own life, and I thought of years ago when my dad got cancer, and I was not yet a Christian. And from March of 1975 to August of 1976, as he battled with that cancer and was losing, it was a bad thing to go through. And yet it was a good thing, because that was the thing that God used to drive me to the Bible, to drive me to church, to drive me to Christ. And I was converted in August of 1976, and Dad rallied for a while, went into remission, they said. And then in a year, and 1 month later, in September of 77, he was gone. And that year that I was a Christian, I worried about him and I prayed for him. I wanted him to be a Christian. I wanted to have some time with my dad where the two of us were spiritually one, where we saw things from the same perspective, where Christ in me and Christ in him gave us a love and a deep affection and a bond that we never really had in life. And my dad was converted on his deathbed, and I'm grateful for that. I'll tell you about that some other time. It's a marvelous story. But I was always sad that God never gave us that good time together. And you know, folks, as strange as it may seem to you, and I don't have time to digress and explain it tonight, I've come to the conviction over all these years that that was the best thing for God to do. Because I think in trying to hang on to my dad, I would have not gone on with the Lord. I think that if my father was still alive today, I would not be in the gospel ministry. I think his influence in my life might have steered me another way. And so, even though he was a good man and a better man after he was saved, God took him away to give me a better thing. And I will see my Father in heaven. But now, I have a better thing to do, to serve my Father in this life. And we're going to be forced with those kinds of decisions and those kinds of painful options all the time. They're difficult, difficult situations. But that is what God does to his friends. He forces them sometimes to give up good things that they might receive the better things, the best things that come from Christ. That difficult decision, the situation now leads to an extremely difficult decision that is retold to us in verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. As I thought about this, I just meditated upon it. I just couldn't believe in my mind. I couldn't fathom all that Abraham would have gone through. You know, we read that verse and it's so matter of fact. He took a skin of water. He put it on the woman. He said, here's the boy, get out. She went, she wandered in the wilderness. And we tend to move on to the next verse until we go into the situation. Until we move, what Lloyd Jones says, we use our creative and spirit-guided imagination and we go into the scripture and we pretend that we are there. He gets up early in the morning with no forewarning. He goes to the tent of his concubine and calls her out. He's standing there with some food and a package of wrappings and a goat skin of water, and he says, here, you're taking a trip. I want you to take your son Ishmael, and I want you to leave here. I don't want you ever to come back. I never want to hear from you or that son again. I want you to go now and go quietly before you disturb the camp, divide the household, and cause anyone the pain that I'm going through. I can imagine what Hagar did. She said, some kind of joke. This is not a time to be joking this time in the morning, my husband. And she saw he wasn't joking. She saw the look on his face. And frantic fear would begin to set in. And she would weep and plead and fall down on her knees and say, why? Just because you have a jealous wife? All these years I've served you. All these years I've been your concubine, your second wife. Custom and law demands that you not send me away. You are breaking God's law and man's law, as we understand it here in the Middle East. And what about Ishmael, your son, your firstborn? How can you send us away into this wilderness at this time of the year, knowing that we will certainly die? What kind of God is it, Abraham, you have, that would tell you to do this to me and to the son of your own flesh? About that time, the teenage boy, Ishmael, would be on the scene. He would look in disbelief at his dad, a man who had been the center of his life, the idol of his mind, the person he wanted to be like, the person he loved the most in life. This man who had told him about the true God, about the promises of grace, and all of the great things that would happen to the Hebrew people among whom he was numbered. And there would be a terrible thing happen in that boy's heart. that moment his heart would close like a door slammed shut. He would look at his father and say, "Let me tell you something, Father. I hate you. I hate your wife. I hate that wicked, spoiled brat. And as God's my witness, I will get even with you and that boy Isaac if it takes me all my life. Mother, get up off your knees. We will not bow down and beg this evil man anymore. We're leaving this place. May God damn you, Abraham, for what you have done to me and to my mama." There would be other servants around. They would say, "What are you doing?" People who love them, people who slept in the tents with them, people who've known this lady from when she was a young teenager, taken from Egypt to be one of this man's slaves. And they would say, "Is this the God you want us to believe in, this God that comes and tells you these things?" There would be Sarah in the tent, cradling this little 3-year-old boy who didn't understand anything that was going on, but would simply weep against his mama's breast. "Please go out and talk to Papa. Don't let him send Ishmael, my brother, away. I don't want Aunt Hagar to leave. I want them to stay. Please make Papa stop, please." I can imagine old Eliezer, who's been with Abraham most of his life, his faithful chief steward, pulling him aside and saying something like this: "My master, I've served you for over 25 years. And your interests have always been my chief concern. I have always sought what is best for you and your family. It is my responsibility to advise you. I must ask you now, my master and my friend, are you sure, absolutely sure, this is the will of God? This has an evil foreboding to it. This smells like a bloodletting for generations to come. Master, please think of the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac and the hatred that you have spurned, spawned, and given seed to this day. Please, I thank you. Hear your advisor and reconsider what you are doing. Do not send Hagar and Ishmael away." I mean, can you imagine what this man went through? When no one understood and no one agreed with him. And when, even in faith, as faith always works, there is always the seed of doubt in the back of his mind whether it's really God who's told him these things or just a jealous and insecure wife. This was the hardest thing that God would ask him to do yet. This was what God would ask him to do, to give up the second great love of his life, Ishmael, and throw him away. But that, you see, brethren, is the point of this whole story. Notice that I said the second great love, not the first, not Isaac, not yet. But in the next chapter, God would not ask him to banish Isaac, but to kill him. God was preparing through the banishment of Ishmael. He was preparing Isaac and Abraham for the sacrifice of his only begotten son. God, in the next chapter, listen to me carefully, would ask Abraham to do the only man ever asked to do, what God alone was willing to do, to sacrifice his only son. As he was preparing Abraham for that day and that test of faith, by this test of faith with Ishmael. In the season of fulfillment, in this time of great joy, Abraham faced this agonizing thing. And so it is with us. We get these little children and we bring them down here on a day where everybody's smiling. You should see your faces whenever we baptize one of these little ones. You never look happier. That's because you're not paying the insurance and the IRS taxes. You're just smiling there. You are. It's a wonderful thing. And they're so precious and so small. And there's such life and future. And we baptize them and we take these promises in the covenant of grace and we dedicate them to God. And then a few years later, we struggle inside when we give them up to school. We send them off to some teacher. We commit them to pioneer clubs and Wednesday nights and Sunday school. And we begin to ask other people to help us train them in their understanding of God and His world and His word and His way. And then we get on our knees and we weep during those difficult years of adolescence. When we're not sure and they're not sure if they're going to be an Isaac or an Ishmael, they're thinking about it. They tend to think so long and so hard. We want to make the decision for them, but we can't. God has to work in their life. We go back and pray those things we prayed that day we baptized them, that God would save their souls, bring them up to be men and women of Christ. And pretty soon, we send them away to school, to college. That's always a difficult time because we realize that at that moment they will never be all ours ever again. They will never really come home like they used to come home. They're off now, on their own, trying to decide what God would have them do with the rest of their young life. And we struggle inside when they bring home this young fellow. He's a nice kid, but he's never good enough for my daughters. She's never a good enough woman for my sons. And yet they say, we're getting married and I'm going to go to his church. And all of a sudden, we're not the main man in their life anymore. There's another woman besides mom who's more important. And then we die a thousand deaths when they come and say, you know, we've been praying about this for a long time and we really believe that God wants us to sign up with MDW and go to Papua New Guinea. We're going to go up in the jungles and translate the Bible. And they're so excited and so happy, and we're so happy and so sad. And then it's 3 years and 4 years and 5 years. And over the years that they're gone, they have children, our grandchildren. We see them, but just a smattering of their life, just a glimpse of them every few months, every so many years. And we know that they're out there on the other side of the world fighting the good fight of faith, struggling against the flesh and the devil and the world, getting sick, being discouraged, and we're proud of them, and yet we kneel by our bed and say, oh God, it could have been so much easier for them here with us. And then one day a letter comes, maybe a phone call, and it tells us that there was a coup, an attack, some strange pestilence that swept through the village. And they're coming home for the last time. Their bodies will be shipped on the next available flight. And we realize what Abraham realized this day, that those 17 years with Ishmael went by so fast. It was such a short season. That boy was all mine. My little boy. And then it dawns on us like it dawned on Abraham. No, that's not right. For he was never really mine. Always God's. And I had just a short season in which God used me as an instrument and a life that belonged to Christ. Praise God that he didn't make him give up Ishmael right away or that our children are slaughtered for the sake of the gospel a few months after they're born. God builds up to these things. And these painful decisions prepare us for the great sacrifices God may ask us to make. That brings us to the last section of this story. The section beginning in verse 15, where the whole story reaches a point of unbearable anxiety. Verse 15, and the water in the skins was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes, and then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, Do not let me see the boy die. She sat opposite him, lifted up her voice, and wept. And God heard the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad to drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew. And he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Here this young woman wanders, God knows how many days, out into this wilderness, the same wilderness in which the children of Israel would struggle and wander for 40 years. And when the water and the food had run out, Ishmael, her 17-year-old son, lay dying in her eyes. Before her eyes, in her arms, she cradled this boy in his dying breath. She did what any loving mother would do. I'm sure she gave him the last drop of water. Drug his body, probably taller and heavier and stronger than hers at this young stripling age, under the scant and shabby bush that gave some little bit of shade there in the blazing sun. They tell me that he can reach 135 degrees in the wilderness of Paran. She lays him in the shade. I'm sure she's going to go for help, but then she realizes what the Hebrew says, a bow shot away, about 100 yards away, she realizes, there's nowhere to go. And she sits down, puts her head in her lap, covers her face, begins to weep and says, Oh God, do not let me see my little boy die. And there in that agony, she vomits out the pain and the fear and the anger and distress of her troubled little soul. And she calls upon the God of Abraham, the God she had once named Elroy, that means God sees. The God who told her to name her boy Ishmael, which means He hears me. And she wonders, does the God of Abraham see this? Does He hear her cries and her prayers? And then a wonderful verse breaks under the scene. God interjects Himself one more time. And there, while she was weeping and crying and fretting 100 yards away, her young son lay under that bush, and he prayed and wept. I'm sure he said something like this, O God of Abraham, God of my father, hear me. Save my mama and save me. And the Bible says, and God heard the lad crying. You see, God proved again that He was Elroy, the God who hears. That He was Ishmael, the God who sees. He knew what was happening. He tells her, do not worry, and sends what the Scripture says, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of God, that is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, called to Hagar from heaven. Once again, thousands of years before He became a man, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the Defender of the covenant, breaks forth on the scene. This is the same angel of God, the same angel of the Lord that had met her in chapter 8:16 in the wilderness and told her not to worry, that he would protect her and the child in her womb. This is the same God who said, call that boy Ishmael, which means that I have heard your prayer and I will be with you. It is Jesus Christ, before he became a man, who breaks forth on the scene and says, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Again, I think there's no anger in Christ's voice. When he says, what is the matter with you, Hagar? It's that of an affectionate friend. What is the matter, little woman, that you sit here so distressed? Do not fear. Stop crying. The angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Savior, the Lord, the defender of the helpless, the friend of sinners, stands before you. Whatever I say, my Father in heaven will do. God is El Roy. He is the God of Abraham who has heard your cries and the prayers and cries of that lad. Get up now. Take the boy by the hand and lift him up. I will make of him great, mighty nation. I will do for him what I will do for Isaac. And then it says, God opened her eyes in verse 19. First her eyes of faith and then her physical eyes. And right before her eyes, up from the earth, gurgled forth this life-giving water from Jesus Christ himself. I remember years ago when I was right on the verge of being converted and I had come to the conviction that the Word of God was true, that I sat in Wiley Patterson's house and his five-year-old son Bradley sat in my lap. And this movie, The Bible, came on and this scene was portrayed. And there this angel says these words, do not fear, the Lord is with you. Arise, take the boy, lift him up. I will make of him a great nation. And then in the movie, the sand parts and this water gurgles up. And young Bradley turned around and looked at me and said, Mikey, that's what he called me, Mikey, is that what really happened? And I looked at his dad. And there was this look on his face, this pleading look in his eyes, please tell the boy. Yes. It was as if his dad was saying, I know, Michael, that you don't believe that the Bible is true, that all of this stuff is inspired and inerrant and accurate. But that's what I want Bradley to believe. And I look back at Bradley and here were these little innocent five-year-old eyes about this far from my face, waiting for Mikey. The person he said he'd adopted as his older brother, he was an only child, said, I need a brother and you're it. I said, it's fine with me. He says, is this the way it really happened? And then an amazing thing happened. Before I could think, this is what I said. I said, Bradley, you know better than to ask me that. If that's what God's Word says, then that's the way it was. And I realized that I didn't say that for Bradley or for his dad. I had come to believe that that was true. And 2 weeks later, I was converted. You see, these are defining moments in this little boy's life, in the life of his mother. There, coming out of the ground, is this life-giving water that is a symbol for all that God, through Christ, would do for this boy. And look what he does. It says in verses 20 and 21, and God was with the lad. His divine providence was over that young boy Ishmael, who became a great and mighty patriarch in his own right all through his life. And he grew. He grew in maturity and strength and in stature before men, although not before God. And he lived in the wilderness and became an archer, not a shepherd like his brother Isaac, but a man of strength and prowess. Vibrant violence. He was the father of the Bedouin people who in the ancient world were said to strike like lightning and dance like the leopard. He was one who lived in the wilderness of Paran, that land that is exactly halfway between Abraham's Canaan and Hagar's Egypt. because in the course of his veins flowed both Egyptian and Hebrew blood, and in the wilderness of Paran, he would have to make his decision, would he serve the God of Abraham or the gods of Hagar and Egypt? And the story says, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt, and that was his defining moment. It was then that he turned his back on Abraham's God forever. He became a polytheist and an idolater. He became a polygamist and a violent man. He became one who persecuted the godly all of his life. He turned in that moment away from the life-giving grace of Christ and turned back to the sinful pleasures of Egypt, that which in 1,000 years later, God would bring the children of Israel out of that place and warn them never to look back to Egypt. Back to Egypt he would go, and there he would live all of his life in the wilderness of sin and away from God and from his Christ. What a marvelous story. What a defining moment. What a difficult test for our friend Abraham. And yet in this story we look at it and we cannot help but note the typology, the symbolism that comes from Isaac that reminds us of Christ. For that's what Isaac is. He is a type or a symbol of Jesus Christ. Note these similarities. Both sons, both Christ and Isaac, were children of a promised seed. Sons of promise, promised hundreds of years perhaps before they were born. Both were waited for, pined after and longed for by a sin-weary world. Both, when born, were indications of new dawnings and new turnings in God's covenant of grace. Both had mothers who laughed and rejoiced. Sarah, who said, "The whole world will laugh with me," and Mary, who sang the Magnificat, that "The Lord has done wonders to my soul." Both had special names with special meanings. Isaac means he laughs, and Jesus means God saves. Both were sons and born in the fullness of God's time. Sons not of slaves, but of free women. Sons not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Both had mothers and human fathers who were full of faith and doubt at the same time, but clung to the Word of God and the promises of the Scripture and walked by faith and not by sight. And both sons, both Isaac and Jesus, demand again and again that in seasons of fulfillment, we make choices between the good things of this life and the better things of God's kingdom. For Jesus would say, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. For he who has found his life shall lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake, that man shall find it, and with it, eternal life." Those are the choices that you and I have to make, loved ones. If we are to be the friends of God, there are good things we must give up that we might find the better things. I don't know what they are in your life. I'm not really sure what they are in mine. But I know that they are painful things to part with. But in the end, like Isaac, we will laugh. And like Jesus, God will save us. We must learn these lessons if we are to be the friends of God. And such we are. Let's pray. Oh God, we do not pretend even after tonight to understand all that you do. and why you do it. And sometimes your timing is just not ours. And yet by faith, the faith of our father Abraham, we do believe that you cause all things to work together for our good, for the good of us who are called according to your purpose and who love you and are loved by you as your friends. Increase our faith. As you did to Abraham and to Hagar, open our eyes. Let us see what is the good, and let us be willing to part with it for what you say is the best. You have given us your very best, your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom to see, as Sarah did, that there are times when the good things of this world will keep us from the riches and joys of Jesus Christ. Help us in that hour to be men and women of faith. Prepare us lesson by lesson to make these great sacrifices until, when our life is over, you have taken everything away from us that we loved and left us only Jesus Christ, the love of our life. Do this, we pray. Be gentle and yet be firm with us. Work your purposes in our life. We surrender to you because we know that you are our best friend and we are your friends. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray.